Many years ago, I asked a wise woman what her advice to me would be for success in marriage. She said, be kind to each other. I was surprised. Of course I'd be kind to my wife. But I was still in the initial two-year period when special hormones are produced in men's and women's brains that are shown to promote closeness and feelings of intimacy. So for instance, in Hollywood, you know, some of these Hollywood people, after 2 years together, they say, you know, I just don't love him anymore, or I don't love her anymore. And there's a physical reason for that, because the hormones have stopped being produced. So while I was still in that two-year euphoric period, but after 2 years in a relationship, those hormones, as I said, gradually stopped being produced. Then what? Then what would happen? Well, that's when commitment kicks in. What did that wise woman mean by be kind to each other? Today, I want to discuss how to have better relationships in general and part of what a good marriage looks like. We will see that godly kindness, loving kindness, which is the Hebrew word hesed, is foundational to nourish, grow, and maintain our relationships, including marriage. So I hope after this presentation, you'll have a better understanding of the meaning of hesed, that Hebrew word, what it means. And it sort of has a counterpart in Greek in terms of agape. We hear a lot about agape. We don't hear much about hesed. So as some of the young people in our congregation, especially in Columbia, they asked for a discussion of what a good marriage looks like. Well, it's a huge subject. So I wanted to look at this Russian doll and use it as an example. As you can see, it's a beautiful Russian doll, right? And on the front, there's this beautiful couple, all right? Married couple, all right? So that's what you see on the surface, yeah? Well, when you get under the surface, and sometimes it takes a little bit of effort to get underneath the surface, what do you find? You find another layer. Oh, you still have the beautiful woman, but she's thinking about her husband, and he's, you know, is he going to be a little bit tempted by this beautiful bird over here? I mean, what's going on? So she has concerns, okay? But underneath that, oh, is still even another layer. Another layer, oh. And she thinks about her husband and how strong he is to fight off the wolf, okay? So she has those things in mind. But there's another layer. Ah, he's a king. Should she obey her husband? Is he a good leader or not? So she has these thoughts. Remember, same girl, right? All right, but there's another layer. And there's a horse here. I don't know what the horse means, but maybe she needs some transportation. I don't know. So she's still thinking about that. That's in her mind. But there's another layer. And of course, the one she thinks about the house. There's a house here. She needs a house. Every couple needs a house. So she has that in her mind. But there's another layer. And when you get right down to it, it's the apple, isn't it? She offered him the apple, and he took it. So we're all in this together, aren't we? So again, just an illustration that there are multiple layers to a marriage and to the relationship and people thinking various things. There's multiple layers to a friendship. And you want to have a really successful marriage or relationship. You want to have that, you know, on the surface, but you got to remember there's all these other things going on underneath. Yes, many relationships we know are very superficial. If the girl looks good, the guy wants to get to know her. If the man is handsome, the girl is attracted to him. For a successful marriage, however, there must be more than just physical attraction. There are layers and layers of factors and interactions in each person and each relationship. As we know, men in general are highly motivated by visual attractiveness. However, men need to look at more than just surface attractiveness. If we spend a little time to get to know the person, many times we'll find a woman who is hardworking, kind, trustworthy, generous, and faithful. whose attractiveness only grows as we learn more about her. It's somewhat similar in friendships. There may be a surface interest in common, but for a friendship to grow, it must be nourished by more and deeper things. So let's make a quick review about human marriage. What is human marriage? Human marriage is a public commitment of one man and one woman to be sexually faithful to each other, true to each other, in the presence of and with the guarantee of moral support of the civil state and God. That's a big mouthful. Let me repeat that. What is human marriage? Human marriage is a public commitment of one man and one woman to be sexually faithful, true to each other in the presence of and with the guarantee of moral support of the civil state and God. Let's turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we see what God intended from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," and that was Jesus himself, he was the agent of creation, "he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And again, we know that there are some very, very few restrictive situations where a person can be divorced, like, for instance, continued adultery, things like that, which is not what we want. Those are sinful things. We don't want to go down that road. But notice that God made them male and female, one plus one, not one plus two or one plus many. It's not male and male. It's not female and female. All cultures that I know of, and as you know, I was in the State Department, I've been around the world, all cultures that I know of agree with this original idea. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 18. We see here that God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." So God doesn't want mankind, and if that matter, God doesn't want human beings to be alone. Aloneness is not really conducive to learning outgoing love. That's why we need friendships. If you are not married, we need to really have good, close friendships where we can give and help and serve others, and we can be also reinforced and comforted and encouraged ourselves. So we see in verse 21, the Lord God, that's Jesus, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh in his place, and the rib from which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. He brought her to man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They two shall become one flesh." That's what Jesus quoted in Matthew 19. So who brought them together? It says, he, God, brought her to the man. God brought them together. Therefore, God, in this case, Jesus Christ specifically, but God the Father, you know, included in that, God is the author of marriage. Marriage is a basic God-plane institution from which others flow. For example, governments flow from marriage. You say, well, how can that be? What's a tribe? A tribe is generally a family grown large. What's a nation? A nation is, generally speaking, a family grown large. Education systems. Parents are responsible to teach basic skills to their children, or they delegate it to others, but they're still responsible. Economic systems. Parents produce goods. They distribute them to the kids. Kids learn about things like that. So God is the author of marriage, and so many things flow from that God-plane institution. Now, a biblical marriage is not a male-male or female-female relationship, no matter how committed and no matter what the civil state may say or allow. What's fornication? Well, that's an old word, and it has A lot of people don't like to consider that. But fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, and it means sex outside of, and generally speaking, before marriage. And it's a sin, plain and simple. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," and you can read the rest of the list, the whole list of behaviors, which if people practice, if they practice it, they will not be in the kingdom of God. We preach the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God, generally speaking, is the family of God administering the government of God over the creation of God. God is a family, and God's family is going to grow, and God uses familial language throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. There is a marriage coming between Jesus Christ and the church of God. And there's going to be children, glorified children of God. And God's not kidding when he uses those familial terms. But we see here that fornication or sex before marriage, which our society basically encourages it, and says there's not a real problem with it. But this is kind of thing where God says, don't do this. This will hurt your marriage. It will hurt you. There's all sorts of downsides. I don't want to go into all of them. But this behavior is sin. It's defined by God as breaking his laws, breaking what he says is good for us. And one cannot practice these behaviors and please God. And as we know, all sin must be repented of. Sin that's not repented of leads to death, both physical and essentially spiritual death. But all sin upon repentance can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. God wants us to repent of our mistakes and sins and get on the right path. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, it says, "A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives." For that matter, a husband is bound by the law as long as his wife lives. "But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." So human marriage is to be until death. That's what human marriage is supposed to be. Or shall we say, human marriage is for life. Now, God married ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. That's happened this weekend, going back so many thousands of years. But eventually, that marriage broke down. It ended in divorce. And eventually, it ended definitively in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the husband. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, God had divorced the northern kingdom of Israel about 175 years before this. And Ezekiel was talking primarily to the nation of Judah, but since he was using Jerusalem as a symbol for the nation, much as we use Washington, D.C. as a symbol for the United States, he was primarily speaking to the Jews at this time, but like I said, it covers the whole nation. Back in Ezekiel chapter 16, I'll read a lot of these verses. I'll start in verse 3. Ezekiel 16:3, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem," again using Jerusalem as a symbol for the whole nation, in particular the nation of Judah at that time, "Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite." People say, what does that mean? Basically what's being said here is that the values of the Jews, the values of the nation of Israel in the land, the promised land, they picked up from the people of the land. They picked up idolatry. They picked up child sacrifice. They picked up all sorts of horrible things that God did not want them to do. So that's what this means. "As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out in the open field when you were loathed on the day you were born." So what happens? "I passed by you and I saw you were struggling in your own blood, and I said to you in your blood, live." God sees every human being. He sees a poor person, and he sees the potential of that person. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, you matured, you became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So metaphorically, God was attracted to the nation of Israel, and he wanted to make an agreement with you. He wanted to marry her. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you. You entered into a covenant with you. You became mine, says the Lord God. So it was a marriage on Pentecost weekend. I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. Yes, so they went through the Red Sea, metaphorically a baptism, and anointed with oil. Some of God's, of the leaders like Moses, Joshua, they were given God's spirit for specific purposes to lead the nation. And then you can read God clothed the nation with all sorts of wonderful things. I put a jewel in your nose. And I thought, well, that's sort of cultural. I'm not sure we want to do that today, but, you know, it's biblical. Okay, put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen and silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful. You succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among all the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. Remember, who gave the nation all these blessings? Who lifted up the nation? Who gave them the laws, which if followed, would have been a perfect example to other nations around the world? Who gave them that? God did. Verse 15, but. It's one of those horrible words in the English language. You see, all these things come before, and then you say, but. So basically, you've erased everything that you said before. I like you, but. You're a great person, but. So anyway, here's the but. You trusted in your own beauty, and you can read all about the problems that the nation got into. Verse 20, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me. So in the marriage, God considered the children that were born in the nation of Israel as his children. You sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? In other words, the idolatry that you have slain my children. We could even think today about the whole issue of abortion in this country, in many nations around the world. Abortion of viable children. God didn't like that at all. He was upset with that the nation did not show kindness to the children. Verse 38, he says, I will judge you as women who break wedlock and shed blood are judged. So in other words, as an adulteress, I'll bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will give you into their hand. They shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. Of course, that actually happened, physically speaking, ancient Judah. And the whole nation and the city of Jerusalem was taken and spoiled and burnt, and the people driven out as slaves. Verse 59, I will deal with you as you have done who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. God is merciful. He's going to remember his love to the nation. And then in verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done. The atonement is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for all sin. They have to humble themselves and come to realize what sin is, repent of it, choose to go God's way, not the world's way, not just drift along, but change. And God will forgive their sins, just as he forgives our sins when we humbly repent. Let's go back to Hosea, just over a few pages. Hosea, you have Ezekiel, Daniel, Then Hosea chapter 2. Like I said, 175 years before Ezekiel, Hosea prophesied of a new marriage for the nation. And this is also a, metaphorically speaking, a new marriage that Jesus will make with the church of God, a spiritual marriage. It has seven basic characteristics, which we will expound a little bit on. Hosea chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And it shall be in that day. Now, when the Bible talks about in that day, it's talking about a time just ahead of us. Many people call it the time of the end of the age. It's the time of the transition from this age to the world tomorrow. In that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master or Baali. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, the idols, Ishtar and all those kind of things that they had in the Middle East. And they shall be remembered by their name no more. But in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So God's going to protect the nation, which is what a husband is supposed to do, protect his wife. And notice verses 19 and 20. This is qualities of a spiritual marriage that we will have with Jesus Christ. I will betroth you to me forever. So, humanly speaking, you're married till death do you part, all of your life. This word in Hebrew, forever, is olam. Again, olam, as I've explained before, olam means indeterminate length of time dependent upon conditions. That word olam is used for mountains. Are mountains forever? Well, no, they last a long time, but they eventually get eroded down to nothing, okay? Aaron had a forever priesthood, an olam priesthood. Is Aaron and his family still priests? Well, no. Why? Well, because they disqualified themselves, the temple's destroyed, and that's it. So, but when you have an agreement between two spirit beings, olam can be forever in our English understanding of the word. Forever, time without end. So that's number one. That's the first characteristic of this spiritual marriage. Olam. What's the second one? Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Now, righteousness is tzedek, from what we get the term Sadducees, because the Sadducees were descended from people who were righteous at a previous time, but they corrupted themselves. What does that mean? Well, Psalm 119, 172, all God's commandments are righteousness. So God wants his bride to obey all the Ten Commandments. It's pretty simple. Obey the Ten Commandments. And a good human marriage will also follow God's commands as given in the Bible. Lasting friendships follow God's commands, like don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't covet, things like that. Now, in a human marriage, the seventh command, do not commit adultery, protects the relationship. Jesus taught that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees to enter his kingdom. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he went on and explained what that meant. You see, the Pharisees, they obeyed the letter of the law. The law said, don't murder somebody. The Pharisees, they didn't murder somebody, but they hated some people vehemently. Jesus said, just not only don't murder, don't hate someone in your heart. Obey the spirit of the law. The Pharisees, they didn't commit adultery physically, but boy, they would lust after all the women they could see. Jesus said, don't commit adultery physically and don't lust after another person in your heart. Peter in 2 Peter 1 and I suggest that we go further. Go further from a do not point of view. Do not commit adultery in our physical mind or in our spirit. But go on to Christian virtue of doing. Actively do deeds of kindness, respect, and love towards your spouse and others. Christian virtue, do something. So then we get from righteousness and justice. That word in Hebrew is mishpat. It means judgments, because the commandments, sometimes how do you apply them in different situations? Well, God gives us through his word ways how to apply his commands. And then we get to loving kindness. And this is that famous word hesed, which I want to expound a lot more on. Loving kindness. So it's a great key, and we'll develop this more below, so I'll just pass over it right now. Loving kindness and mercy, mercy racham, which means compassion and tenderness, and it's part of hesed. So mercy is part of loving kindness. The next one, I'll be true to me in faithfulness, emunah, and means trust, steadfastness. And it is also part of hesed, loving kindness. And you shall know the Lord, yada, you shall know the Lord, you shall perceive the true nature of God. I think people have been married 10, 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years. They know their mate pretty well. They know them pretty well. They perceive their nature. And God wants us to perceive his nature even as he perceives ours. And we become more like him. So again, those are the seven characteristics of a godly, eternal marriage. Let's go back to Proverbs 19. There are many verses that talk about hesed, but I want to use this one to start off the discussion of that word, Proverbs 19, verse 22. And I'm reading from the New King James. It says, what is desired in a man is kindness, is hesed, loving kindness. That's what people want. Do people want someone who knows all the answers, who's right all the time? I think, you know, people think, well, that person's a smart aleck, and they don't like that kind of situation. Okay? They want someone who's kind, loving kindness. The word chesed appears frequently in the Hebrew Bible, often in the context of God's covenantal relationship with Israel. It is used to describe acts of kindness and mercy, both human and divine. It is a central theme in the Psalms and the prophets, highlighting God's enduring love and faithfulness. Psalm 136 is an example where each verse ends with his hesed, they translate it mercy, his mercy endures forever. Well, think about that. Now, I got that from the Bible Hub Topical Lexicon. So what is hesed? Now, this next part was generated by AI and Microsoft Bing. I still haven't used AI to generate a sermon yet. maybe one day I will. Probably not. Anyway. But anyway, I just want to let you know where this came from. It's AI. And it says, what is hesed? Hesed is a profound Hebrew term that embodies loyalty, mercy, kindness, and covenant faithfulness. It reflects a deep commitment to act in love, especially in relationships rooted in covenant. This term is prevalent in the Old Testament, appearing over 250 times, especially in the Psalms. So I think AI nailed it pretty well. So let's go back to the Bible Hub Topical Lexicon. What's the context of chesed? Chesed is a profound and multifaceted term in the Hebrew Bible, often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. That's what people want. In relationships, it is the key to success in marriage or in long-lasting friendships. Loving kindness, steadfast love. It signifies a deep, enduring love that is rooted in commitment and loyalty. The concept is foundational to understanding the nature of God's relationship with humanity, particularly in the context of his covenants with Israel. The human expressions of chesed are also significant, as seen in the story of Ruth and Boaz. And, you know, traditionally, the Jews read the book of Ruth during this weekend, during Pentecost weekend, Ruth and Boaz, where acts of kindness and loyalty reflect the divine attribute of chesed. The prophetic literature calls Israel to embody chesed in their relationships with one another, as seen in Micah 6:8, which exhorts the people to do justly, love chesed or love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. In other words, all our relationships should embody chesed. Now let's talk about human research on kindness. A November 2014 article in Business Insider, of all places, reported that science says lasting relationships come down to two basic traits, kindness and generosity. Kindness and generosity. The following portion of the sermon is summarized from that article and study. In the 1970s, social scientists started studying why were so many marriages failing. Was each unhappy family unhappy in their own way, as the Russian writer Tolstoy claimed? Or did miserable marriages all share something in common? Two clear differences were noted by social scientists. Successful marriages, and by extension, successful friendships, were among those which had created a climate of trust and intimacy that made both parties more emotionally and physically comfortable. The ones who were unsuccessful showed fairly constant fight or flight characteristics. In other words, the partners weren't comfortable with each other. They were constantly walking on eggshells. They had suppressed anger when they were talking with their ultimately temporary partner. So how does one create a climate of trust and friendship? Again, this is human research. I think it's pretty good. And they introduced the concept of bids or requests for connection. Bids or requests for connection. For example, if a man is a bird enthusiast, he might say, "Look at that beautiful goldfinch outside." He's actually requesting a response from his wife, a sign of interest or support, hoping they will connect, however momentarily, over the bird. The wife has a choice. She can respond by turning towards or turning away from her husband. People who turned towards their partner in the study responded by engaging, showing interest and support. Those who turned away did not respond or responded only minimally. Couples who divorced after a 6-year follow-up study had only a 33% turn towards bids. Those who were still married had a turn toward bids of 87% of the time. In other words, 9 times out of 10, they were meeting their partner's emotional needs. Spiritually, when God calls us and teaches us something from his word, do we turn towards him and his words, or do we turn away and continue our own way? In friendships, if we do not show interest and support more often than not, will our friendship last? Can one person overload the system and demand attention all the time and wear out a partner? Yes. We must also show interest in our partner or our friend's interest if the relationship is to last. A rough balance of bids is important. By observing these interactions, psychologists can predict with about 94% accuracy which couples will break up or be unhappy, or whether they will be happy and stay together over the years. Much comes down to the spirit couples bring to the relationship. Do they bring kindness and generosity, or contempt, criticism, and hostility? And please note that the spirit can change over time. You can start out with a good spirit, and it can change for the bad over time if we're not careful. But also with God's spirit, if we've gotten into a critical spirit, it can change for the good with God's help. The report goes on to say that kindness glues couples together. Kindness glues couples together. Independent research has shown that kindness is the most important predictor of satisfaction and stability in marriage. Well, let me put a caveat in. This is my caveat. Kindness, I believe, is very, very important in marital success. But I think there's other things that are important too, like trust, faithfulness, and other factors are important. I would hesitate to name just one factor as the most important, but this is what human research suggests. Kindness is the most important predictor of satisfaction and success in marriage. The report goes on to say that kindness makes each partner feel cared for, understood, and validated, feel loved. There is evidence that the more someone receives or witnesses kindness, the more they will be kind themselves to other people, which can lead to a virtuous upward cycle in relationships. Again, this isn't a virtue signaling thing where, like, the Pharisees would say, "Oh, I fast twice a week, you know, I pay tithes of all I possess, blah, blah, blah." That's virtue signaling, okay? Makes other people feel bad. But real kindness, when you do acts of patience and kindness and service and help, it can lead to a virtuous upward cycle. That's what we would like. Now, one way to practice kindness is to be generous in your partner's intentions. Be generous in your partner's intentions. For example, let's say a man makes a dinner reservation, but his wife is late again. So the man gets grumpy, assuming that his wife doesn't value him enough to show up on time. However, she may have stopped by the store to buy a special gift for him. So she comes in excited to deliver her gift of thanks and appreciation to find her husband grumpy because he misinterpreted what motivated her late behavior. The desire and ability to interpret your partner's actions and intentions charitably can soften the tendency to conflict. Another kindness strategy involves truly sharing joy. Truly sharing joy. Let's say one partner received news that they received an unexpected raise at work. A destructive response would be to ignore the event and turn the attention back on themselves, saying, "You won't believe what happened to me. I want a free t-shirt." A better and constructive response might be, stop everything and engage wholeheartedly, saying, "That's great. When did you find out? How much was it?" Asking specific questions, showing your interest in them. Showing genuine interest in your partner's joys is associated with higher relationship quality and with people more likely to stay together. So we need to implement the seventh commandment and go from not doing something wrong physically or spiritually to doing something right, Christian virtue, actively doing and saying kind things with our spouse and friends. Now, what are some personality issues that can detract from chesed? And there could be a lot of them. I'm just going to go through a few. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21. Ecclesiastes 7, 21. What's a personality issue that can detract from chesed? Ecclesiastes 7, 21. Also, don't take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. In other words, be able to laugh at ourselves. We all do stupid things from time to time. And if we're called out on it, just go, "Yeah, you're right." You know, be able to laugh at yourself. Have that humility. Don't be always like, "Oh, you can defend yourself at every at all costs." So don't be too sensitive. Don't be too sensitive. That's one. Go back to James chapter 4, New Testament, James chapter 4. And this is selfishness. Now, clearly selfishness is just murder on chesed. James chapter 4. And it started in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So this selfishness, I want what I want. And that overtakes giving to others. So what is the way out of that is to practice giving, expressing thanks and appreciation to others. That should be just a habit, expressing thanks and appreciation and not trying to always turn things back toward us. It's not all about us, okay? Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. Now, there has to be, again, a rough balance, because I know some people say, "Well, I give and give and give and give, and I never get appreciation. I never get anything back." That could be a problem. I admit it. Okay? So we need to have a rough balance of giving and receiving, of appreciation and help from others. Third point, never seeing the good in other people. Never seeing the good. Do you ever know anybody's like that? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 21. Some people, they always have something negative to say. They never see the good in other people. Seems like they don't look for it, but they can surely find a fault in anybody. Proverbs 21, verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. An evil person, a wicked person, desires evil. Of course, where does that come from? That comes from the devil. The devil's trying to make us want to desire things which are deadly and horrible. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Back a few pages to Proverbs 17 and verse 20. Proverbs 17 and verse 20. He who has a deceitful heart finds no good. He who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. So again, we should be finding good in others. Look for good qualities. Don't fall into the but trap. You're a nice person, but. Don't fall that way. Look for good qualities. And a fourth one, contentious. Contention is very difficult on his head. Proverbs 26, verse 21. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. We need to be peacemakers. We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak. And the last personality issue that I'd like to bring up is anger. Proverbs 29, 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. What if you're in a relationship, and I'll just speak to the young ladies, what if you're in a relationship with a man who's constantly angry, who's very quick, has a quick temper? What should you do? In my opinion, run away. Run away. Don't stay around. This guy won't get any better. Okay? You know, you marry somebody, you marry them as they are. I've heard of women say, oh, yeah, I can help him. I can correct him. No. This doesn't work. You know, maybe if a person is very converted over decades, maybe they'll change a little bit for the better. But you find someone who's angry, run away. Run away. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So, if we have any of those above characteristics, we really need to repent and replace them with good qualities. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and godly actions in marriage. You know, Peter supports this. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 7. Says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And I always add there, she's weaker physically. She's not weaker mentally or spiritually, okay? But women are weaker physically. So men have to give honor to the wives as to the physically weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So if a man is not treating his wife well, God's not going to want to hear your prayers, guys. He's just not going to like that. Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. This is a call to unity and peace in marriage and in friendships. Be of one mind, having compassion on one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, which I think we all want to, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, Christian virtue. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I would suggest that we ask God's guidance and blessing on our marriage, if we are married, or on our friendships every day. So let's summarize. There are many layers to a happy and successful and long-lasting marriage and friendship. All of us need to be willing to look beyond just the surface, just the immediate appearance, to find and appreciate characteristics in others which can be admirable, endearing, and valuable. One of the most important qualities in building and maintaining happy relationships is the art of conversation. The art of conversation. Remember to give your friend or spouse the respect and hearing they want when they bid for your attention. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by not just avoiding physical adultery or spiritual adultery, but go on to Christian virtue, in doing positive acts of kindness and love for your spouse and friend. Jesus married ancient Israel on this Pentecost weekend many years ago. The relationship with Israel ended in divorce and eventually the death of Jesus. The prophets predicted that Jesus would marry again and gave us the qualities and characteristics that Jesus is looking for in a permanent, joyful, and eternal relationship. One of the most important characteristics is summed up in the Hebrew word chesed, which means loving kindness, mercy, loyalty, and faithfulness. Jesus summarized what he wants and expects from us in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, obey his 10 commandments, love chesed, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. If we do these things, our joy will be greatly increased.